John says, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Remember last week, Revelation 5, one is found worthy to take the scroll, to fulfill and achieve the deep mysteries of God. And it's the Lord Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of Judah, who actually went the way of the cross. So here's the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. And John said, I watched the Lamb open the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal, a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth, made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth, as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. He speaks, doesn't he, through his word. And incidentally, thinking about the themes of our hymns, our children's thought, and this great promise that in these dark days the light of the world shines. The scriptures say it themselves, don't they? The entrance of thy word gives light. So let's pray this morning that the Lord will shine fresh thoughts and fresh hope into these dark days. Well, here we are in, would you believe it, session 11. We've had this in two parts. Church on the Up, studies in the book of Revelation. We looked firstly in part one at the seven churches, and now we are looking from chapter 4 onward, and slightly more upward in the sense that there are visions and things happening in the heavenly realms that those seven churches on earth had to really reckon with. Times were tough in the seven churches of Asia Minor. Persecution, poverty, doubt, all sorts of oppression, sorts of insidious attacks were coming in, whether it be false teaching or more oppressive Roman rule. This was a tough time to be a Christian in the first century. And John talks to those churches on behalf of the Lord Jesus in the Revelation. The seven letters go forth. And they really are letters in which the Lord commends, condemns, corrects those churches that needed it. We've been seeing, haven't we, that from chapter 4 onwards, we come up higher. Come up here, said the angel to John in chapter 4, and there he sees heaven's throne. He sees the Father on the throne, ruling by right. It's a tremendous scene that can only be described in symbolic ways. This transcendent God, yet there he is. He's Lord of all and all eternity. And the creatures, the celestial realms of heaven, they praise him eternally. In chapter 5 last time we saw that the one who sits on the throne is joined by the Lamb. The Lamb who was freshly slain. Jesus, who is worthy to fulfill God's deep mysteries and purposes. No one in heaven could take that scroll, could they? But Jesus was worthy. And as a result of what he was able to fulfill by his character, by his right, heaven's song changes. Worthy is the Lamb to receive praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. John weeps in fear, and then he weeps, no doubt, in wonder, because Revelation 5 is a beautiful symphony of praise to what God has done in Christ. Revelation 6 takes us that much deeper into the vision that John's having there on Patmos. And in these 17 verses, we've shared together, I've called this particular one signed, sealed, and delivered. These seals are about to be loosed. It's interesting that it's the Lamb who has the right to take the scroll. It is not the contents of the scroll that we're dealing with. I would suggest they probably come later, after chapter 8, maybe after the trumpets are sounded. Chapter 6 is all about plucking off the wax-like scroll seals of the scroll. We said last time, didn't we, when an ancient document was sent from a person, it was sealed in wax and probably signed in the heat of the wax with a signet ring to denote who sent it. And the person who opened it would have to first loose the seal. Well, Revelation 6 isn't about reading the contents of the scroll, it's about loosing the seals. It's about God's purposes being opened before the content can be read. So these seals are being opened. It's interesting, in Revelation 6, we're about to go on a journey into judgment. And these are judgments that are horrific, but as we shall see, we can even give God glory in judgment. The wrath of God, friends, is something that we don't talk about enough. Sometimes we confuse it with our own view of wrath and retribution, but what we are dealing here with is a God who is forever holy, isn't he? He's eternally holy. And that holiness manifests itself, if you can imagine, two train tracks, parallel lines. The eternal love of God, it never flinches, it never fails, it never ends. That's God's eternal love. God cannot be anything other than love. John said that. God is love. Eternally. That's his character. But the other parallel line is another side to God's character. It's not the yin and yang, it's not the good and the bad. It's something equally holy and wonderful and right, and the church of God should give equal praise and thanks for the wrath of God. Isn't that strange? People don't think like that, but we should actually be grateful and we should offer our worship and praise for God's wrath. Because it's holy and it's righteous. And when God manifests his wrath in judgment, it's always just. It's always the right thing to do. How long, O Lord? The injustice of this world, friends, cries out for a holy wrath. It's not what I could deliver. I get angry with sin, but my anger is tempered by my character and my limitations and my sinfulness. God's wrath is eternal and unending, and it is consistent with his holy character. He is eternally love, but he's also eternally wrath. That's the character of God. God is angry with the wicked every day, Scripture says. That isn't something that makes God bad-tempered. It is something that in Revelation and elsewhere, we need to get our heads around the fact that God's character is perfect. He's wonderful. But he is equally as angry with sin as he is in love, purely and righteously, with those who he has saved. So that's the character of God. That's something of a backdrop, because there's these visions here of the seals being opened in chapter 6. Later we're going to be looking at trumpets, and after that we're going to be looking at bowls. And each one of those are pictures of judgment. Some think that there's cycles that emphasize the same act, the same judgment of God described in different ways. Others see them as separate judgments. But however you choose to interpret that, friends, and you'll need to do your own reading and praying and research, we'll look at them individually, as I say, in later studies. Know this, that when God moves in judgment, when God reacts to the sinfulness of this world, it is not something that makes God anything other than who he is. Holy, loving, righteous, and in control. Judgment at the hand of God, something that God's people need and rely on and should praise him for. It's eternally consistent with his character. So, we know who signed this document. We know who seals this document. But its delivery is something we shall also be thinking about a little bit this morning. Signed, sealed, deliver, the opening of the seals. We'll incidentally be looking at the last one next week because it leaves one unopened by the end of chapter 6. So what are we looking at in these seals being opened, these judgments that are being pronounced, these awful things that are coming to pass? Well, John is there and he watches the Lamb take the scroll in verse 1. And then one of these four living creatures that we looked at and were introduced to in chapter 4, they come with a thunderous voice. And the voice says, come. It's a command, actually. And that's something I want to pick up on later. John looks and there he sees a white horse. He sees a red horse. He sees a black horse. And he then sees a fourth pale, or really, it's a pale green horse. As we shall see elsewhere in Revelation, the word for pale can be translated green or pale green, and that's something that we'll pick up on when we think about what that horse represents. And these I put together in verses 2 to 8. John sees these seals open. The four seals reveal the four horsemen, often known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Famous images from the book of Revelation. Very difficult to get hymns that are reminiscent of this theme. So I hope we enjoyed the hymns I chose instead. Not many hymns about the four horsemen, but nonetheless, they're in Revelation. These are the first four seals. I've put them together because they seem, in the way we need to interpret this book, to come together, like a symphony of riders that ride out. Red, black, white, and pale green. Who are they? What are they? Well, what I want to do is just have a look at each one of these, and then we'll look at the other two in the chapter, and then find out at the end, I trust, what on earth these things can mean for us today. How do they fit into our Christian life? And indeed, how do they fit into the Christian life of those seven churches to whom these things first applied? Well, firstly, John says, I looked and there before me was a white horse, the first rider. And he has a bow in his hand, he has a crown on his head, and he rides out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Very lurid image, isn't it? Ah, who is this rider? We've been singing, haven't we, about the King of Kings, Majesty, the one who rules, the one who reigns. We've been mentioning in our introduction about the character of God, which is a character of justice and rule. Is this rider the Lord Jesus? If you go later in Revelation, for instance, you find in chapter 19 a rider on a white horse who's very obviously Christ. He rides out and his name is faithful and true and he has a sword in his hand and he brings the very justice of God that I was talking about, the character of God, to mete out as much wrath as he wants to love. And that rider in Revelation 19 is clearly Christ. Is this an earlier introduction to him? I don't think so. I don't think this is Christ. Some do. I don't think it's consistent with the way we need to interpret the other three riders. Who is this white horse rider then? Well, it's interesting. Firstly, we need to look at what he's wearing, don't we? And it's interesting that he holds a bow. I'm told by Robert Mounce in his helpful commentary that the bow speaks of conquest. Very often in the Old Testament, the bow speaks of conquest. When nation would rise against nation, and the nation that were notorious for using bows were the Parthians. And they remained a thorn in the Roman Empire's side. The Parthians were out there to the east,
And they had tried to take the Parthian Empire, but the Romans couldn't, because the Parthians were very powerful, very skillful with the bow.
And apparently, according to William Barclay anyway, there's even a phrase that was well known at that time, the Parthian strike. It was an irresistible arrow straight to the heart. The Parthian strike meant that you didn't stand a chance.
The Parthians were a well-known user of the bow. Bows speak of conquest. They speak of might and oppression. So this person has a desire to fight and oppress.
And John makes that point elsewhere, doesn't he? Where he says he comes out as a conqueror bent on conquest. This man is a man of war, he's a man of oppression, he's a man of force.
He also wears a crown. Oh, you'd think the hymns we've sung and the images of Christ in Revelation, maybe it is Christ after all, maybe you've mixed it up there. But no, it's interesting that this word for crown is a different one, the one used for a royal crown. The Greek word for a royal crown is the word diadem. And that's where all those who have a crown by right get their crowns, the diadem. And that's what the Lord Jesus has. He deserves his crown by right. This one is given a crown. And it's a different word. This is the word that describes a medal or an office that's been given you for honour. It's not a diadem. It's a different type of crown. It was often given to a warrior who goes out and comes back victorious. Incidentally, the fact that he's wearing white is also a sign of victory. Warriors would often come back from conquest wearing white robes to signify that they've won, they're victorious, they're powerful. So who is this character?
Well, I think it's interesting because what we've got in these four horsemen is something reminiscent in the Old Testament book of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 1 and chapter 6 you find four horses that go out. And they go out to do God's bidding. And it's interesting that they go all over the world as the eyes of God. And they're a symbol, they're only an image. But they speak of God's ability to see and understand all that is happening. They also speak, no doubt, of judgment. But the interesting thing here is the emphasis isn't on the horses, it's on their riders. So in every instance, we're looking at a symbolism of the one on the horse. The white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and the pale horse, no doubt they speak to us in their colour, but it's the person riding it that we really need to focus on. And the commentaries that I've been reading this week, the Matthew Henrys and the Robert Mounces of this world, the William Barclays, said that each one of these riders represents part of the world system, the structures, that actually are self-defeating, ultimately. And what you have in this first rider is the desire for conquest. He's been given an amount of ability. Rather like when the devil came courting God in Job chapter 1. And he wanted to have a go at Job, didn't he? And God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And God gave the devil the right to test Job, but he said, "You're not allowed to take his life." And Satan was there on his leash, and he was allowed to go so far, but ultimately he was only given that authority and opportunity by God. Come. The command is to these horsemen to come. They're being told what to do by a higher authority. And the rider on the horse is given his crown. He hasn't earned it by who he is. It's something that he's been given. It's not a diadem. And as he rides out with his bow in conquest, he is seen as a picture of conquest, military oppression that God sees in his world. But ultimately he will bring justice and judgment upon it. The white horse rider, he's not Christ. Interestingly, when you get to chapter 19, you see the comparison. One rides out to oppress, one rides out to deal with oppression. One rides out with a bow, one rides out with a sword. One rides out with a given crown that he thinks makes him special and powerful, the other one rides out faithful and true. People have said Revelation is a book of two cities, it's also a book of two horses, two riders. And Christ will come later and deal with the white horse and indeed the others. But it's not a picture of Jesus. It's oppression, conquest that you find in the white horse rider. The second of these horse riders is told to come as well there in verse 3. And he's a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. Well, if this white horse rider speaks of conquest, this second one speaks of war. Red, the colour of blood. The sword, we're told, would denote the extent to which war would take over. And war in this world has ravaged this world, hasn't it? A large sword speaks of the sheer pervasive nature of wars and rumours of wars. Not just in Bible times, but today. I'm told that the Greek word there for slay hardly does it justice. This one, this rider comes out, this symbolic picture of these anti-God sinful systems that ultimately just come to an end when Christ comes to judge them. That word slay means to literally butcher. It's a wicked, vicious, horrific rider and what he makes men do to each other. This one speaks of war, military might, oppression that comes by bloodshed, by the sword. These aren't very nice pictures, are they? But as we shall see, God is in control of what's happening on earth. The third seal is opened in verse 5. And the living creature again commands the rider to come. The rider has no power and authority in their own right. They're told to come by the God of chapter 4 and chapter 5, the one who has ultimate authority. And when this rider comes before John, it's a black horse, not a red one, not bloodshed, not the warrior conquest in the white horse rider, but the black one. And he's holding a pair of scales in his hand. And then he hears a voice from among the living creatures talking about measurements, a quart of wheat for a day's wages and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages. And don't damage the oil and the wine. What on earth does this rider in black have to say to us? Well, if the first one is a picture of conquest by oppression, and if the second one is a picture of war and bloodshed, the third one is a picture of famine. The famine that comes, and would have been very, very topical for the Christians listening to these words in the first century. We said when we studied the book of Revelation, didn't we, the first 3 chapters of Revelation, that there was a lot of poverty in the church. Romans have made it very difficult for Christians who wouldn't bow down to Caesar to make a living. Sometimes food was very scarce. William Barclay again notes that the amount here that's being quoted, a quart of wheat for a day's wages, a quart of barley for a day's wages, that would have been about 10 times what the actual value of the food would have been in those days. There was a lot of extortion going on. Inflated prices, people making money and taking money, and others being left with nothing. Famine was a reality in the first century church. And here's a rider, and he's coming, and he's measuring it out, and he's building up the prices, and he's eking out the resources, and even he is not allowed to damage, ultimately, the oil and the wine. The oil and the wine don't speak of anything particularly precious here. Elsewhere, oil and wine speak of the Holy Spirit. But here, oil and wine were very commonplace, rather like a loaf of bread and a glass of water would be for us. It's not that they're precious, but what's being said there in verse 6 is that even this rider has his limitations, just like Satan did in Job 1. Don't touch beyond what you're allowed to touch. Do not damage the oil and the wine. And yet he wreaks havoc. He goes around with his scales in his hand, measuring out disproportionate amounts of profit for the oppressors and hardly anything for those who need to eat. He's a black horse rider, and he speaks of famine in the world as a result of sin in the world. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, and the fourth living creature, he issues the command for this final rider to come, John looks and he sees a pale horse. A pale horse, or a pale green horse, as I say. It's where we get our word chlorine from, that word pale. And in chapter 8 we shall see it speaks of vegetation that's gone bad with disease. But at this point it's a pale horse rider, and surprise, surprise, if we're talking about disease, who's on the horse? Its rider was named Death in verse 8. And Hades was following close behind. Remember, these are symbols, they're not literal things, but they speak of systems that have been introduced, self-defeating structures that God will deal with. Conquest, war, famine, and the fourth rider. The fourth rider, of course, is death. And Hades is the abode of the dead. It speaks of death running through this world, world like a hot knife through butter, and Hades taking those into its captive grip that were never intended to die. We need to go right back to Genesis to see that it is by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. So the fourth rider of the apocalypse, he speaks of death. He's pale in the sense that disease-ridden people who go pale, that's the understanding we have apparently, they would ultimately not be long for this world. And death would claim another victim. And Hades would store their soul beyond the grave. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. All these different aspects to how people die and suffer at the hands of what sin has brought. Death by sin. So these are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. A rider in white, an imposter. He's not Jesus riding out in chapter 19. He's an imposter with a borrowed crown. He has a bow to conquest. He's bent on winning. He's not the rider that we see as faithful and true. The rider in red, he's bloodshed, he's war, he's oppression. The rider in black robs people of what they rightly deserve. Famine in the land, the dark days where people take extortionate amounts of money and hardly give anything back in return. And then we have this final rider, this pale green horse who speaks of the disease that is only dealt with at the cross. Death that robs this world of a fourth, it says here, which again is just a symbol. But so many people have been killed as a result. Death takes its toll, doesn't it? So these riders that John sees, this vision of judgment, it really speaks of self-defeating sinful structures that are in the world. Conquest, war, famine and death. Four seals that have been let loose, and John sees what happens next. What does happen next? These riders ride out under the command to come. Ultimately, they're under God's rule, even though they seem so powerful. Seal number 5 is found in verses 9 to 11. Having seen these four riders ride off and wreak their carnage, John says, I saw the fifth seal opened, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. These are witnesses. Witnesses, of course, you know the word witness is where we get our word martyr. Those who were willing to die in John's age and in all the subsequent ages of the church for the word of the gospel. People that were prepared to stand up even if it cost them their lives. And their blood was shed, and we've seen the evil and the wickedness of this world and the havoc that these riders bring and the ultimate evil that they spread. But there are people in this world who will still stand up for Christ, for right, for the light, as we were singing about earlier. And there they are. And I think it's interesting, the altar I would assume speaks not only of their sacrifice, but this wonderful sense of how precious they are to God. They might have died in vain in the world's eyes. They might have been a life wasted as far as your average onlooker looks, but not to God. God sees all things. God sees how precious it is when a person lays down their life for their friends and indeed their enemies. These people that would stand up as voices in the land. And they cry out even from beyond the grave, don't they, in this vision? How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Look at what famine's done. Look at what death's done. Look at what this war and this conquest has done. This planet and your people. There's such a tension here. When are you going to come and move in wrath and power? And this is a picture again that we see again and again. Psalm 6, David says, how long, O Lord? When you come to Habakkuk chapter 1, you've got the prophet looking at the injustice of the world. And Habakkuk says, how long, O Lord? Maybe you sit in your seat this morning struggling with your own
particular pressures and persecution, and even where you are right now, you're thinking, how long, O Lord?
It's interesting how this vision therefore encourages us, as it would have John's readers. This wonderful, precious altar of sacrifice. God sees the precious offering of his saints, even dipped in blood. He hears their cry, and he gives them each a white robe. We know what white speaks of. We've already seen it. The imposter there on that first white horse, that conquesting, hell-bent oppressor of people. He comes in white, and he claims the victory, like the warrior would. But this is the one who gives white robes to his people. It's interesting in verse 10 that it's the sovereign Lord who's being addressed. The one who has absolute control, even over death and famine and war and conquest. He has the right to give out white robes. And he gives out victor's robes to those who died on earth. And also he tells them to wait in verse 11. They were given a robe and they were told to wait a little longer. This again is a picture of the patience that God's people were being asked to keep and to endure. Because ultimate victory was coming, but it wasn't quite yet. And it won't be until God's purposes are fulfilled on this earth. And then we shall see a glorious gathering of white robes and saints that have been saved by this sovereign Lord. So their cry goes up, but they haven't been forgotten. And God has given them what he promises to all those who overcome. Victory, precious in his sight. That's the seal of the martyr's cry. Well, the last one. Lots of seals this morning. I hope you're keeping up. I'm just about keeping up. Four horsemen. Black, white, red, pale. They wreak havoc. They are the self-defeating systems of man that cannot rule because God has ultimate rule. The martyr's cry is how long? God has heard their cry. Precious in his sight has been their sacrifice. This last seal of this chapter anyway is what I've called the earth shakes. The four horsemen, the martyr's cry, the earth shakes. I watched as he opened the sixth seal, says John, and suddenly there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and so on and so forth. Massively dramatic, symbolic language here, which again was very familiar language. A lot of apocryphal writings that were around at that time spoke of the end of the world in these terms. The sun is going to go red. The stars are going to fall from the sky. And books in the Apocrypha and in the what they call the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testament, they used to talk very much in this kind of way. This is how the world's going to end. It's going to end with shaking and awful things happening, cosmologically speaking. And it was an awful thing to anticipate, wasn't it? When the road is rough and steep, fix your eyes upon Jesus. Because in this scene, there is absolute bedlam breaking out. There's absolute panic breaking out. The earth shakes at the opening of the sixth seal. The kings of the earth, very significant. These kings with their crowns, not royal diadems, but those that have been given them by a mighty God, a sovereign God. Even they in their power and pomp, they fall to the ground in panic. Who else falls down with them in verse 15? The princes. The generals, those who come in conquest, those who come to rape and to rule and to ravage, they panic because they can't do anything. Who else falls down? The rich. A quart of wheat for a day's wages? God hasn't forgotten. You might extort people on earth, but the wrath of God is coming, and it's coming against extortion and greed. And the rich as this world sees them. The mighty and every slave and free man. Whoever you are, the classless thing about this seal being opened is this. Everyone falls. Because the whole world is falling down around them. Where are these systems now? Where is the Roman rule? Where is the great empires of the past? Where are these great Persian armies that I was talking about? When God moves in his power and authority and wrath,
nothing can stand. And that's the lesson of Revelation 6. That's really the point behind the seals. These self-defeating wicked systems, war and famine and oppression and so on, they can do what they can do in time under God's rule. But ultimately God's going to step in. And God's going to wipe them away. And he's going to bring equity and righteousness in their place. So they have a right to panic, don't they? The earth shakes and the kings and the princes and the generals shake with it because they might seem powerful, but ultimately God is in control. And that would have been a tremendous thing for John's seven churches to hear. Under oppression. Not knowing where the next meal's coming off for some of them. People going to the death because of their faith. God's going to step in and he's going to shake the world and its empires. And these seals speak very powerfully about it. So, six of the seven seals have been opened. Four horsemen, the martyr's cry, and this shaking of the cosmos. What on earth can we learn from the opening of these seals? Just briefly. What do they mean? What do they mean to John's hearers? What do they mean to us? How will they link in next week? We'll have a look. But for now, what can we take from this morning's study on these horrific images as the seals opened? Well, you've got them on your notes, haven't you? But I'll put them on the thing just to say. The teaching of Revelation 6, for me, friends, means that we must be reminded. God's people must watch. We must watch. We must keep on looking for the Lord. Need to run out to us the Lord's own words from the end of Matthew's Gospel. And his disciples were listening. And then people in Jesus' day were looking for the end of the age. And they were confused about how that would look. But as God's people, with God's truth and God's promise behind us, we know that Christ is coming. The rider on the white horse who is faithful and true is coming back. And he's going to judge sin righteously. And he's going to take his bride to be with him. And so we shall be forever with the Lord. Isn't that fantastic? And it might be sooner than we think. We need to watch, don't we? Are you coasting through life? Are you making plans for the next 10 years? Don't be a barren fig tree. Think about what really counts. Treasure on earth or treasure in heaven? Look for the Lord, because it might be sooner than you think. No doubt John's listeners were desperate for Christ to return. Are we? God's people must also wait. It's not just a question of watching, but sometimes the watching is displaced by problems. Habakkuk, David, the martyrs here of Revelation 6. How long, O Lord? I think Revelation teaches us that we need to hold on in hardship. Hold on when the time gets tough. When the road is rough and steep, that's when we need to fix our eyes upon Jesus. So that however difficult it might become, I might even have to give my life. But that altar of preciousness that God holds those people's lives in, he sees it as a wonderful thing. Sweet. Valuable. And it's God we're serving, isn't it? It's him who we want to please. So however hard it is, hold on. And remember that Jesus is with us in it. And finally, God's people must warn. This is a call to arms. We've been thinking about military might this morning. Well, actually, friends, we need to remember that we too are engaged in war. We are Christ's ambassadors. And some of the great old anthems of the past, onward, Christian soldiers, stand up for Jesus. We need to go out and tell people the truth. And we need to do that right, and we need to balance that with the tremendous grace and love and wonder of the gospel, but also we need to warn people. That's the call that God has given his church. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, it says at the end of this chapter. Why? Because the wrath of the Lamb is coming. Oh, we preach the death of the Lamb and the love of the Lamb. We need to remember the wrath of the Lamb. Because for anyone in this room who doesn't want to know Jesus, the wrath of the Lamb is a reality. And we need to be people that warn.
Do it graciously. Do it sensitively. Do it with wisdom. But do it with passion. Let's be a people that don't water it down. Paul said, I preach nothing but the whole counsel of God. We need to get back to preaching the whole view of what God is and what he does and what he will do. Both in his amazing love and in his terrible wrath. We need to be a people that warn those who desperately need to be saved. So, forgive me if this has been too complicated, too much. Take what the Holy Spirit lays on your heart and get into the scriptures for yourself. These seals speak ultimately of God bringing about what this world's rule cannot. He will judge and he will bring back equity and righteousness in his Son. Keep watching, keep waiting, and start warning in ways that are wise and appropriate. We have a job to do, and we have a Saviour who is coming. Amen.